to off and on, isn't it, Ben? I'm just happy not to use it at all. I'll just use this one. How's that? I'll mute this one. Okay. Genesis 1, of course, is a very familiar chapter. I'm sure you've all read it many times. But it's just good to have it fresh in our mind again as we just think about creation this afternoon. What I want you to do first is to think about the most beautiful place that you've ever seen. Just maybe close your eyes and think about maybe a holiday that you went on. And just picture it and think about how it made you feel when you saw that scenery. I know for me, and then think about the words that you might use to describe it. For me, it would be words like unspoiled, and peaceful, perhaps perfect. How are we going with the PowerPoint, Ben? He's working on it. That's all right, because I do have a photo up here. Anyone recognize where that might be from? It's one of the hot springs in Yellowstone National Park, and we were fortunate enough to visit there. So that's in America. And for me, it was the most beautiful place I've ever been. Not that spring in particular, that's just one example, but it's just the most beautiful mountains and meadows and hot springs and rivers. It was gorgeous. It was like I picture Eden to be in a way. So often when we are in a beautiful place like that, our mind turns to God. And there's something about creation that makes us think about God. In these series, in the Sunday afternoon messages, we've been taking a Bible study approach and just going back to the basics. And so today we are going right back to the very beginning. And we're meditating on creation and why it is still important for Christians today. And Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings. It's the book of foundations. And all of the great themes of the Bible are introduced in Genesis: life and death, sin, law, redemption. They all are introduced in Genesis, as well as everything to do with people, human relations, human purpose, and human destiny. When we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we haven't read Genesis 2, I know that, but they give two slightly different accounts of creation. Genesis 1 that we read gives this overall grand picture of a beautifully ordered and structured account of forming and filling, with the creation of mankind as the climax of that. Chapter 2 of Genesis then sort of zooms in and expands the narrative about the creation of man and woman and places them in the Garden of Eden. Now, Ben, I think, spoke about a few weeks ago about how we interpret Bible passages, and it's important to know some of the historical context, and it's important to know what type of literature it is. And I think a lot of people get hung up or confused a little bit about Genesis because they might be taking or trying to read it as a form of literature that it was never meant to be. So, for example, people, usually non-Christians, say, well, Genesis is just another example of an ancient creation myth. And there were many of them around at the time. And in fact, they claim that the Genesis account is not even original. It's just a copy of some of these other myths that were around. And it is true that there are similarities, but Genesis is very different. There is a dignity and an order to Genesis that these other myths do not have. In those, the gods that are involved in creation are often related to each other with complex networks and families. They are very immoral. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they kill. Natural forces are very chaotic. And man, in those stories, is always an afterthought, and he was often made to provide food for the gods or for purely the purpose of making offerings to the gods. So Genesis is very, very different. It's not just a story of beginnings, and it's certainly not a myth. Other people will try and read Genesis like a scientific sort of document and try and draw conclusions that can create a lot of debate. But really, Genesis was written to give a basis for our faith, a theological underpinning. Everything in it is true, but it doesn't need to be read in a way that creates dissension. And since we're taking a Bible study approach to this series, I just wanted to really see what just these passages themselves tell us about God and about creation and about ourselves. So imagine that we had no other parts of the Bible, we just had Genesis 1 and 2. What would we learn about God and creation and about mankind? So let's just pray as we have a look a bit further. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have put this story into your word right at the start, Lord, to give us a solid foundation for our faith. And we pray as we look into it today, Father, that you'd be touching our hearts, Lord, opening them and helping us to ponder anew the majesty of your creation. We pray it in Jesus' name. So perhaps I'll get some ideas from you guys. If we just had, for example, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just from that one passage, does it tell us anything about God, or can we draw any conclusions about God? God was there. Yep. Anything else? Yes. Yeah, he has a creating act. Anything else? I'll run you through. So that's just one verse, and we've already learnt three things about God. So I think Nigel mentioned that God was before all things, so he is the sole cause behind the universe, and his existence in the Bible is always assumed. It's never explained. Nothing in the Bible tells us where God came from or how long he's been there. He is eternal. So that's the first thing we learn about God. The second, just from that passage, we find out that God is one. Again, remember these ancient myths, there were often a whole multitude of gods, often having battles and lots of things going on to one-upmanship. God is not like that. He was there and he was there alone. He didn't have a wife. There was no wife mentioned in the story like there were in many of the ancient ones. God needs no one outside of himself. We also learn that there is a distinction between God and his creation from this passage. He was there before creation. And when we trace man's family history back, we don't, again, these other stories often we find that man was descended directly from the gods. That's not the case in Genesis. The story tells us that he was created. And I think Josh said God is all-powerful. He's sovereign and he's majestic. He calls creation into being, as the kids said, by the spoken word, by speech alone. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as God creates, he doesn't come up against any opposition. Again, in the ancient stories, there was often a battle, as I said, not only between the gods, but between the gods and the mythical monsters. I think in the psalm that Tony read, it mentioned the Leviathan, this great sea creature that was sort of prowling through the oceans. And that water creature is actually mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. I'm not sure if you picked up on that. The reason probably it's mentioned is to show that even those creatures were placed there by God. They were his creation. They were not a threat to him as they were in many of the other stories around at the time. They were placed in the waters at his command. In the same way, God creates the sun and the moon, but they're not even named that. They're called the greater light and the lesser light, and they're given roles. Many other of the other religions at the time considered the sun and the moon to be gods themselves, and people would worship them. Here they're placed in their proper perspective. They are the creation of God, and they are given a purpose and a subordinate position to the one true God. But amazingly, we also learn that God is one, but somehow he is also plural in nature. Tony spoke about this at length a few weeks ago when he spoke about the Trinity, and there's hints of this in Genesis 1. There's a clue even in verse 2, if you've got your Bible there. It mentions the Spirit hovering over the waters. And then in verse 26, it says, let us make man in our image, using plural language. And there have been many interpretations of what that might mean, but at least one of them is that it's an early reference to the plural nature, the triune nature of God. What else do we learn just from this passage? We learn that God cares for his creation. He blesses the man and the woman in verse 28. And then rather than people providing food for the gods, God gives them plants to eat, and the same for the animals. Later, when no suitable helper is found for Adam in chapter 2, God provides and creates woman. So God cares for his creation. So we learn something about God's nature from that fact. And we also learn that God is moral and holy. He makes moral judgments right through creation, that recurring refrain of God saw that it was good. And then at the end, he saw that it was very good. Later in chapter 2, of course, he establishes the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He provides boundaries and rules for his people, what they can and cannot eat. So communion with God requires those boundaries. God is a moral being. So they're just eight things that we've learned about God just from this one chapter of the Bible. I'm sure there would be many, many more. So what do we learn about creation from this passage? Well, first of all, we learn that creation was from nothing, by word only, God's word only. In the whole of the Old Testament, the word that's used for creation, or translated as creates, is only ever applied to God. We talk about the things that we create, artwork or music, or create a garden or create trouble. But in the Old Testament, only God creates. Second, we learn that creation was orderly. Initially, the world was formless and empty. We don't know how long that was for. But then over 6 days, God organizes this chaos. And there's a beautiful symmetry, and you've probably seen this sort of thing before, but it's good to be reminded about it. The first 3 days were days of forming as opposed to the formless chaos beforehand. He forms the light and the darkness. And each day then has a corresponding day 4, 5, and 6 where he fills it. So he creates the light and the darkness, and then he fills that with the moon and the sun. He creates the sky and the sea, and then he fills it with the birds and the fish. And then he fills the earth with the land animals, including mankind. And then, of course, on the 7th day, he rests. So it's a very orderly approach. Again, totally different to the other stories that were around at the time. He provides order for the cosmos and the natural world. And not only that, but through the creation of the animals, people would, as I said, would worship the sun and the moon and the stars, but they would also worship trees and worship animals themselves. So Genesis is like providing a rebuke against that. We are to worship only the Creator God. And finally, we learn that creation was good in the beginning, at least. Repeatedly, God's word of approval, God saw that it was good, and then it was very good, as we said at the end. So we learn that there was no evil as part of creation due to the hand of God. And of course, this provides the foundation stone, if you like, for and prepares the way for the discussion of sin coming into that perfect world later on. But it also sets the hope, sets the stage for hope and for redemption. So thirdly, what do we learn about ourselves from this passage? Again, if we had no other scripture but Genesis 1 and 2, what would we learn about mankind? Well, we've already said that man was created, but in a way also man was set apart from the rest of creation. In fact, he is the pinnacle of the story, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, theologically and in the narrative. He was not created as an afterthought or a plaything for the gods. Secondly, amazingly, we're told that we're made in the image of God. being in God's image means that we share some of his characteristics and his roles. We are placed in a royal position and we're given authority and responsibility to subdue and have dominion over the earth and its creatures. Part of that process was to give names to all the animals. I'm sure perhaps you've read that passage as well in Genesis chapter 2. And that's not just a nice little aside. The giving of a name meant something in those days, as it does now. It's a process of having authority over something else. Thirdly, we learn that we were designed right from the start to be in communion with each other, in fellowship with each other. In verse 18 of chapter 2, God says that it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So true human life is life that is meant to be lived together in fellowship with each other. Fourthly, God created woman. And you might think, well, that's pretty obvious. But this was radical for a creation story. No other ancient creation story has a specific mention of the creation of women. So woman is created. Both are in the image of God, but she is different to man. And both share the responsibility for creation. And the words are very carefully chosen in Genesis. She's described as a helper. It means a fit, a suitable helper, a counterpart or a complement. Not the same, not inferior. She was a complement to the man. And in Genesis 1, this was not a subservient role. In fact, the word that's used for helper in the Old Testament, that same word is used most commonly when talking about God as our helper. It means helping from a position of strength, not from a position of weakness. The subordination of women comes later, and that's a consequence of the fall and sin coming into creation, not a consequence of creation itself. And this union between man and woman was designed to be permanent, united as one flesh. Genesis tells us that. And both Jesus in Matthew 19 and Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 quote this passage when they're speaking against divorce. Finally, we learn that we have been given work to do. We're not just sitting on royal thrones and exercising dominion. Men and women were placed in a garden, and they were to work it and they were to take care of it, not just frolic around and enjoy it. So work and responsibility, as I think Tony mentioned last week, came before the fall, before sin entered, and not after. We were to work it and we were also to be fruitful and multiply. So I hope you can see that it's amazing what you can mine from just a few short passages of Scripture. So if we had nothing else, we would learn a lot about ourselves and about creation and about God. So for the second part of this message, or Bible study, I guess, I now want to think about what creation actually then means for us today, then in the light of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because, of course, we have the full revelation of God. So does it mean that creation is a story just for the past? A wonderful passage, but really not of much relevance for us today. Of course not. So what does creation mean for us today, then, as Christians? You probably have heard of Richard Dawkins, a very famous atheist and evolutionist, and he once said this. He said, "Darwin, or Darwinism, evolution if you like, has made it possible for me to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist." And what did he mean by that? Well, what he meant was, until the theory of evolution came along, there was really no other option. People had to have a story that explained where they came from. Every society needs its culturally acceptable creation story. And for much of the world, that was the Genesis story. Obviously, other faiths have perhaps different ones. But for those who assert that they have no faith, they were in a bit of a quandary. They needed some way of explaining where they came from, where the world came from. And for Dawkins, evolution made all of that possible. He could be intellectually fulfilled. Because creation stories have a lot of explanatory power, both scientifically and, if you like, philosophically or, you know, spiritually. We need to be able to explain where we came from before we can answer the deeper questions like, why are we here and where are we going? So if we deny God at the beginning, then it's much easier to write him out of our lives. So I think for Christians, having a right understanding of creation allows us to be spiritually fulfilled Christians. We need to have a right perspective on where we came from. We might talk a little bit about that later on as a group. So what does it mean for us today? Well, the first thing is that creation is our story of beginnings. And a lot of what we believe and a lot of the way that we act hangs on that. Secondly, creation is linked to how God actually identifies himself to us. There we are, thanks. So we see this in lots of places, but particularly in Jeremiah and Isaiah. Here's one example. So just for the rest of this message, it's really just one passage of scripture that just makes these points that of why creation is still relevant to us today. I thought it would be easier if we had it up there, so feel free to flick to them, but they'll all be up on the screen. Isaiah 42:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." So God identifies himself before he speaks to the people as the God who created all things. Secondly, creation itself points us to God. So God identifies himself as creator, and then when we ponder creation, we're pointed to God. Romans 1:20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So even in lands where the gospel has not yet penetrated, people have that revelation of God in creation. So when we ponder creation, it should give us perspective and humility. If you want to, it's too long to put up here, but just read all of Job chapter 38 if you want an example of God putting man back in his place and giving him a little reality check. God just lets rip about everything that he did through creation, the power that he displayed, and how far his ways are above our ways. So it does put us in our place when we consider creation, even though we have this authority over it. It's not something to be arrogant about. Psalm 8 speaks about when we consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you've set in place. What is man that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. We should be humble when we have a look at what God has done. We should be humble, but we have to be careful about the reactions that can produce when we see the awesomeness of what God has done. So for many people, of course, they're tempted to worship creation. Romans 1 speaks of that, speaks about the fools who exchanged the glory of God for the images of man and birds and animals and things, and they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So we're not to worship creation, but nor are we to fear creation. Still in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about how neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God. So our response shouldn't be fear either. Instead, the correct response should be that when we consider creation, it should give us great comfort. Just like this, the rainbow in the sky was an eternal promise of God's blessing, his faithfulness. When we view creation, it's a reminder that God sets all things in order. In Jeremiah 31, it's a famous passage, I'm sure you know it, God declares that there will be a new covenant with his people, one that would be written onto their minds and their hearts. And it will be eternal. And he says that, and to prove that it's going to be eternal, he quotes, he speaks about the immutability of creation. In Jeremiah 33, he says, if you can break the covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, will be broken so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. Sadly, we know that creation, however, is not perfect now. It is suffering. Romans 8 speaks of that. It speaks about the groaning of creation. It speaks about how creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that it would be set free from the bondage to corruption. It speaks about how all of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the fall of humanity damaged not only mankind and our relationship with God, but it damaged creation itself so that it does not function completely as originally designed. And I guess we see that with sickness and viruses and environmental disasters. But God did not declare creation to be evil. And his plan is to redeem creation, not simply dispose of it. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll speak about that later. But because God still has concern for creation and his plan is to redeem it, part of the responsibility, or our responsibility has never ended, our need to care for creation. Next, creation should point us to praise. Psalm 8 is framed by, Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Revelation 4 speaks about how our Lord and God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. We spoke about that. When you're pondering a beautiful place, our response should be humility and then moved to praise. Getting close to the end. One of the amazing truths in Scripture is that we've got this one about resting on the seventh day. So this was obviously a pattern laid out in the days of creation. On the seventh day, God had finished, and that his people were to rest as he rested. Now, how that plays out in your life and in your family's life may be very different to ours, but the principle is there. There's a clear pattern that is described. And then, as we were saying before, Jesus is the Lord of creation. To me, this is one of the most amazing things that we learn from Scripture about creation. He's both the purpose and the agent and the sustainer of creation. Colossians speaks about through Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He was there before all things, and in all things are held together by him. Hebrews speaks about God revealing himself to the fathers by the prophets, but in the last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Finally, creation is a metaphor for the gospel of salvation. Creation gives us a real picture of what it means when we come to Christ. Corinthians speaks of this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, The God who said that has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And a little bit further on, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So when we come to Christ, God uses the imagery of creation to show that all things are made new. And a great comfort is that creation will be perfected. Revelations 22, we won't read all of this, but it just, those final chapters of Revelation, so much of the imagery there just harks back to the first few chapters of Genesis. The river of life, there's the trees, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nation. And of course, God will be there. Things will be different, though. Night won't be there. There'll be no need of the lights of creation, for God himself will be the light. And the people of God will reign forever and ever. So I hope that helps to remind you of the power of this story of creation and the fact that when we think about what God has done, it's still so relevant for us today. As Christians. Sadly, I think a lot of the disputes between Christians and between Christians and those from the outside world about the creation story have marred some of the power and the beauty of it. And there's so much more that we can agree on in the truths that just present themselves when we read it with fresh eyes. So I do have some questions that I just wanted to think about now as we break up into, well, possibly not even break into small groups. I thought we might just, we're only a small group anyway, we might just have a bit of a discussion as a group. So these are the things I thought about, but you know, if you had other questions or other things you wanted to speak about, please mention them. But what does it mean to you that in creation God brought order and beauty out of chaos and darkness?